This is a joke, but it's a good one. The preacher was pontificating on the fact that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all in desperate need of grace. None of us are going to go to heaven because we're so good. And to make his point, he challenged the church and he said, if anybody in this congregation thinks they're perfect, just stand up right now. Well, to his and the entire congregation's shock, toward the back of the auditorium, a man stood up. And the preacher was stunned. And he said to the man, are you saying that you think you are perfect? And he said, no, I am standing for my wife's first husband. And it communicates the truth that transitions can be hard. Some of you grew up in homes with a step parent. And although I'm sure they were a very godly person, it's a hard thing to go through with a transition like that. Some of you know how hard it is in a congregation to have a transition in leadership in the pulpit. We see it every single day in our daily news. It is hard to have a transition to a new style of governing. The point is, transitions are usually a rough experience. And today we're going to begin a new study on the life of Solomon. And I want to start in a place, honestly, I was not expecting to start. I assumed that when I thought about this series that I would begin with Solomon's famous request for wisdom and God being pleased with that request. And I thought that's where I'll start the story. But as I began to read through all of this, I became more and more convinced that there was some important teaching that we need to consider about how Solomon even succeeded his father David and came to the throne. You see, passing the reign from the house of Saul to David had resulted in a lot of bitterness and a lot of bloodshed. So we want to start our study with the account of Solomon holding on to the reign of his father David. It's a very militant story, and I think it is still a very relevant story. So open your Bibles to 1 Kings, and we're going to spend some time there this morning in the first two chapters. But let's start, as we will, with chapter 1, verse 1. And follow along, as I said, in your own Bible. It says this: when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. And then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. That story is significant for a couple of reasons. One we'll get to in a moment, but the significance of this search cannot be underestimated because it communicated to the entire nation of Israel that David was not going to be king for much longer. When the royal officials would come to a different village looking for a young virgin girl, and the people asked, well, why are you doing this? And they explained that they needed to find a young maid to lay with the king because he can't keep warm, and that everybody knew what that meant. And the question of succession was the talk of the land. What most people didn't know was that a choice had already been made. You see, years earlier, when David had it in his heart to build a temple to God, the Lord came to David in a special revelation to tell David that he could not build a temple and why he could not. But I want you to look at 1 Chronicles 22, if you want to flip over to that real quick. 1 Chronicles 22, beginning in verse 8, it says this: but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. but you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, evidently, this is before Solomon was even born. David is told in a special word from the Lord that he cannot build the temple and that the temple would be built by his son, a man of peace named Solomon. And no doubt this was confirmed. You will remember when Bathsheba's first child died and David comforted her and she bore another son. And David named him Solomon. And Nathan the prophet, the one who rebuked David with those famous words, "You are the man," Nathan showed up and said, "David, God has another name for this boy, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord." So I think David knew ever since Solomon was born that he was God's choice to sit on his throne. But David was about to face another crisis, primarily one of his own making, because he never made God's choice known. You see, Solomon was not the most obvious choice to hold on to the reign of his father. A betting man would probably have put his money on Adonijah. So let's pick up back in 1 Kings 1, beginning with verse 5. It says this: "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I'll be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?' He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom." There were several reasons why Adonijah would promote himself to be king. First, he was David's oldest living son. David bore 8 sons when he was in Hebron on the way to the throne while Saul was still king. The first son, Amnon, met a very bloody fate because he was prideful. Absalom met a very bloody fate because he was prideful. And pride goes before destruction. But the next son in line for the throne was Adonijah. He was the logical choice to be the heir. Not only that, but he looked like a king. Notice that the text says he was a good-looking guy. He reminded you of Saul. He reminded you of Absalom, who was very handsome. And one thing we've learned about Israel, while the Lord looks on people's hearts, Israel, they really looked at a man's exterior. And people like a king that looks like a king. And Adonijah looked like a king. Not only that, he had the support of some very powerful people, because later on in the text it says that he went to Joab and he went to Abiathar and they threw their support behind him. Joab was David's general all through his war years, but David had grown to mistrust Joab. Joab had murdered 2 men and he had made it clear to Joab that he had lost his trust in him. And Joab knew that. And Joab wanted to make sure that when David died, he would still have a role to play in power. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. And do you remember the prophecy that said his priesthood would be cut off because of his wicked boys? Evidently, Adonijah went to Abiathar and said, "If you support me, if you help me get to the throne, then I will make sure that you stay priest." So what they did was they threw a big party. Abiathar and Joab got the royal officials of Judah together and they went out with Adonijah and they had a big feast and everybody knew exactly what was taking place. Adonijah was making his claim on the throne. Everyone was thinking about it. Everyone had heard about the search for this young maiden. Everybody knows David is going to be dying soon. So Adonijah promotes himself. Here I am. I'm ready, Israel, to be your king. Well, word gets to Nathan. And Nathan knows who is supposed to be the next king. Nathan knows that Solomon is loved by the Lord. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba. Do you know what Adonijah is up to? So you better go to David and find out what in tarnation is going on. You go talk to him, and then I'll come in while you're talking to David. So she goes in to her husband, and she bows low before the king, and she says, "Did you not promise to me that my son Solomon would be the next king?" And while she's talking to him, Nathan comes into the room and he asks the same thing of the king. Look at 1 Kings 1 verse 20. It says this, "My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of the Lord my king after him." In essence, she is saying, David, you've made a mess. You haven't told anybody who's supposed to be the king. And look at how David responds. Verse 19, "Then the king took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Now remember, David was the youngest as well. And he quickly realized that his passivity created a dilemma that only decisive action could correct. So here's what he said to Nathan. "Nathan, you go get one of my mules, and you go get Solomon, my son, and you take him down to Gihon, and you blow the trumpets, and you announce, 'Long live King Solomon!' And you get everybody's attention, and then you march him right back up to the palace, and you put Solomon on my throne." So let's read. Pick up in verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound." Now remember, there is another party going on. And so when Adonijah's party said, "What's that noise?" And then somebody shows up because they're all thinking that kind of noise has got to be good news. But the guy walks in and says, "It's not good news. They have put Solomon on the throne and he bears David's seal of approval. And that is why the people are rejoicing." And I'm telling you that people started deserting that party like rats on a drowning ship. Adonijah ran and he threw himself onto the horns of the altar and he said, "I'm not letting go until Solomon himself promises that he will not kill me." So Solomon gave him word and said, "You behave yourself and you'll be just fine." And so Solomon, son of David, became ruler over Israel, and that's how the story ends. It's kind of an interesting story. But never underestimate the tactics that are deceptive of a would-be sovereign. Wannabe sovereigns are sneaky. Chapter 2. Remember that girl that we talked about, Abishag, laid with King David? He didn't have intimate relations with her. She just kept him warm. Well, let's pick up in verse 13. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, 'Do you come peacefully?' He answered, 'Yes, peacefully.' Then he added, 'I have something to say to you.' 'You may say it,' she replied. 'As you know,' he said, 'the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now, I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me.' 'You may make it,' she said. So he continued, 'Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied. "I will speak to the king for you." He sounds so spiritual. But keep in mind, he told her, "You know, the whole kingdom was actually mine, right? I mean, I was in charge, but God messed everything up." Bathsheba completely misses the bitterness in his words. It seems so innocent to her, and she goes and she approaches Solomon, but Solomon knew immediately what Adonijah was up to, because in the Eastern world, to possess the royal harem was to possess the right to succeed the king. Adonijah, already the oldest living child, could say to all of Israel, "Not only am I his oldest son, but now I sleep with the woman that David laid with." Look with me, 1 Kings 2, verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my oldest brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, son of Zariah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. And he didn't stop there. If you read the rest of the chapter, you will find out that he had Abiathar, the priest, banished, and he had Joab, David's general, executed. And here is how the chapter ends, the latter part of verse 46. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. And Solomon was able to hold on to the reign of his father. But one wonders if the whole violent ordeal might have been avoided if David had been more proactive. I've got some principles that I want to share with you, and here's the first. I think one of the lessons of this story is this. Write it down. We need to publicly announce the will of God. We all know that David had many great qualities, that he was a man after God's own heart, but we have acknowledged that one of his greatest flaws was that he was a passive father. He did with Adonijah what he had done earlier with Amnon and Absalom. He let them act rebelliously, and he never interfered. It is hard to miss the chiding in Nathan's questioning of David back in chapter 1, verses 24 and verse 27. This is what it says. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, "How could this be going on and you not know about this, David? You created this mess because the Lord revealed his will to you, but you didn't reveal his will to anybody else." Now, is there a word of warning in his error for us to ponder this morning? Do we create unnecessary problems because we do not announce God's will early and clearly? Let me give you some examples. A young Christian girl accepts a date from a young man, and she does not announce early and clearly on the date, "Here are my standards. Here are my values. Here's what I believe about purity." And because she does not go public with the clear will of God early and clearly, she finds herself later in a situation that she deeply regrets. A young couple gets married and they do not announce early and clearly, "This will be our standard regarding finances. We are not going to store up for ourselves things on this earth, but things that are in heaven. And we will live according to the will of the Lord regarding our stewardship of the money that he has given to us. But instead of announcing that clearly and early, they get caught up in the culture and they find credit card after credit card after credit card being pulled out of their wallets and purses. And before you know it, they are in a huge mess that was created because they did not go public with each other about the will of God. Or the couple that gets into a little back and forth verbal conflict instead of saying up front, because they know there's this tension that they need to talk about something. And, you know, we know this is going to be hard, but we need to talk this through. And we need to do it remembering Ephesians 5:21, that we need to submit to each other out of reverence for Jesus Christ. But they did not announce clearly and early about the will of God, and they just headlong jumped into things that after a while they became furious and frustrated about, and they've created this giant mess that now they've got to clean up. Or someone meets you in the foyer here at church. Did you hear about so-and-so? And you can see the spirit of gossip all over them. But instead of saying up front, no, I didn't. But I do know that Paul said we should believe and speak only what encourages and edifies other people. And by the way, that is a brilliant way to stop gossip. But instead of speaking clearly the word, we just say, no, I haven't heard. What's going on? And the next thing you know, there is this back and forth and back and forth, and then innuendo and rumor and slander begins to spread its slime all over the place. And now there's this big mess to clean up. And so I believe one thing that we can draw from this story is that when God gives you a clear word about his will that the public needs to hear, you need to speak that word. And here's why. Because holding on to the reign of God is always going to be challenged by a usurper who wants the throne. You see, I think that there is a relevant allegory in our story that I want to share with you. And I noticed five similarities between this story and something that is going on in a more cosmic dimension. We don't focus enough on what is happening in the spiritual realm right alongside this physical realm. And I believe that we should do a lot more of that. But here's the first, write it down. An illegitimate rival has challenged God's choice for king. You see, God has already prophesied regarding the heir to his throne. The angel spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the words of this prophecy. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. But if you read much further into that account in Luke, you are going to find that a usurper is going to show up. He's actually going to seek that true heir to bow down to him. And the scriptures make it clear that Satan intends, with every fiber of his being, to disrupt God's intended future for his son. God has prophesied and announced that intended future for his choice for the throne, and the usurper intends to disrupt that plan. Secondly, the usurper has persuaded people of influence to follow him. His list of supporters is long and impressive. Still is. Heads of state, the rich and the famous, and yes, sadly, there are those on his list of supporters who were once loyal to the true king. Similarly, number three, the father has made known his desire for his son to rule. He did so at his baptism when he spoke from heaven and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He did so when he entered Jerusalem and he was placed on a donkey in accordance with the word of the prophet, and he marched through the people or through the city, and the people said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He did so at the cross when the placard said, "The King of the Jews." He did so most of all at the empty tomb. Mariah read these words at the beginning of our service regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the Father has blown the trumpet. He has announced to all, my throne belongs to Jesus. Similarity number four. All people must now choose who their sovereign will be. Two still claim to be king, but only one can sit on the throne. And I believe at judgment, all must answer the question of the Lord. Was my choice for king your choice? Did you place my son on the throne of your heart? Number five, God's son will be vindicated and his rival will be executed. And even though Jesus now sits on the throne, exalted to the right hand of the Father, Satan still plots sedition. He is still trying to unseat the rightful heir. The Bible says that someday, however, his rebellion will be eternally crushed, and the kingdom of Christ will firmly be established. And so the word for us today is to not be deceived by his schemes. Here's the second principle. We must ruthlessly denounce the rule of any other god. Solomon acted with uncompromising forcefulness to eliminate any threat to his throne. Now, the Bible says you are to enthrone Christ on your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. But here's what Satan is going to do. He's probably going to come not with some bold, frontal assault and declare that you rip Jesus off the throne and put him up on the throne. You know what he's going to do? He's going to come to you quietly, intimately, privately, and say, could I just have Abishag? You go ahead and keep Jesus on the throne, but is there this one area that I might be able to have? And you must be vigilant and ruthless in eliminating those deceptive advances. And for some of you this morning, it means you probably ought to do something about the internet. He's not going to come to you and ask you to kick Jesus off the throne and spit on your Bible. Don't ever go to church again. He's going to say, is it okay if I just have the internet, that part of your life? Or maybe the time that, after work when everybody gathers at the bar, can I have that part of your life? That temper of yours. Could I just have that part? You know, as a reason to celebrate this weekend, so why not let me have that part and let's just party? There was a story I heard from Haiti, actually, of a man wanting to sell his house. He wanted to sell it for $2,000, but the buyer only had $1,000. So the man said, okay, I'll sell you my house, but I get to retain one nail by my front door. And the buyer thought, that's a bargain, done, easy. So I gave him $1,000 and he moved into his new home. A couple years later, the former owner of the house came back and said, I want to have my house back. The man said, well, I don't want to sell it back. So the former owner went and found the carcass of a dead dog. It was rotting and putrid. And he hung it on that nail. And the stench and the filth and the rot became so overwhelming that the owner of the home moved out. Satan is just asking for a nail. And you must ruthlessly denounce any attempt to displace the rule of Jesus. Do you know why? Because he rules all. So I'm asking you this morning, what is your Abishag? And are you ready to publicly announce your desire to bow only to Jesus? He's my Lord, and I will only follow him in every area. Stand up.